Desperate people will believe almost anything, it seems. Advertisers know this, and that's why they try to produce in you a sense of desperation or a sense of need, just so that they can peddle their product upon you. And so you need to be thinner, and so buy this shake or join this gym. Or you deserve to be pampered, and so take this holiday. Or your car's not good enough, you need a better one. Specifically, you need this one that we have made and overpriced. Quacks and con artists know it as well, that people who are desperate will believe almost anything, and they actually particularly target people who are desperate. And so you have chronic pain, we'll take this snake oil. You're dying of cancer, we'll drink this juice or take this pill. And the only person who may be more desperate than, you know, a cancer sufferer or someone who is dying is someone, I think, maybe whose child is dying. You would do anything to save your own life, but wouldn't you do, you know, anything plus to save the life of your child? And that's the particular brand of desperation we come across in the passage today. It's not fake or imagined. This is the real deal. It's painful. There is a man whose son is close to death. And whether he truly believes that Jesus can help him or not, we don't know exactly for sure, but he's got some hope in his heart at the start, and it actually just looks like Jesus might be his last chance. He must be his last chance. And so today in this passage, it raises a few questions and a few really powerful points, I think, for us to consider. But here's the points that I'm going to frame this around. We're going to look at faith in actions and faith in action. Faith in actions, first verse, faith in action. And I'll tell you what I mean by the two. Faith in actions is the kind of faith that we see mostly on display in this section of John. It's the kind of faith that is looking for a miracle and looking for a sign. And so in verse 45, it says that the people of Galilee welcomed Jesus because of what they had seen, because they had traveled to Judea themselves and they had seen all that he had done. And we learn back in chapter 2 that all he had done was in part when he cleared the temple, but also there was a host of miraculous signs that accompanied his work down in Judea. And so word has traveled, he comes back to Galilee, and everyone welcomes him specifically because of what he has done, because of his actions. And that's interesting, though, the fact that they welcome him in verse 45, because verse 44 almost sets us up for a different response altogether. Verse 44 says, Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honour in his hometown. And throughout John, we're told that Jesus sort of hails from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Now, we know that Nazareth isn't where Jesus was born, but it's where he emerged from at the time of his public ministry, and he was broadly considered to come from there. Which is why I think it was Nathanael back in chapter 1 had said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee. And so when we read verse 44, which says that, you know, a prophet has no honour in his hometown or his homeland, what we get ready for is for Jesus to have a poor welcome when he returns to Galilee. But then what we see is he gets a ready welcome in verse 45. But we should read this welcome that he receives with a note of sarcasm, I think, because of the preceding verse that sets us up to expect that, you know, this, you know, things will not go well for Jesus in Galilee, but also the fact that their welcome is based on what they have seen of Jesus' signs. And we get reminded time and time again that actually this is not the kind of faith that Jesus is searching for. He's not looking for faith just in for the kind of faith that is just waiting for the next little sugar rush, the next little thing that he might do to please them or tickle them, but he wants a faith that runs deep. And then in this context, we meet a man in a similar place. He's in Galilee, the region. He lives a little further away in a place called Capernaum. Jesus has arrived in Cana. And he has seen or either seen for himself down in Judea what Jesus did, or he's heard of it himself from what Jesus did at the feast. And he's in this desperate situation. His son is dying, and so he runs to Jesus to bring him home. Verses 46 and 47, Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. That's from chapter 2. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. And Jesus says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It doesn't sound like, you know, the voice of compassion coming from Jesus. It really sounds like a rebuke, like he's putting his finger on something difficult for this man when he's already in a difficult time. But here again, in this verse, is evidence that the most common type of faith in Galilee is faith in actions or faith that's looking for miracles. Because the you that Jesus says isn't spoken only to this official. It's a plural you. I think actually your Bibles might have a note in there. It's not just, you know, you will not believe, but you guys, you people of Galilee, you and your kind are just looking for a sign and the next little, you know, the next little morsel, the next little thing to tickle you. He's generalizing, of course, but it's a the thing about generalizations is that they're generally helpful. And so for Jesus, it's pretty clear that this breed of faith that is simply searching for the sugar hit of a miracle is the worst kind of faith there is. It's not actually real faith. It's not actually what he's looking for. And maybe it's not even faith at all. It's just, you know, entertainment. It's just, you know, clicking on the next YouTube video and waiting for the next, like, you know, short-term rush. It's the equivalent of trying to live off a cocktail of multivitamins and stimulants without having built the foundation of a healthy lifestyle and just good habits. You know, an extra coffee might get you through the morning, a sugary snack might get you through a long movie, an energy drink might get you through an all-nighter, but they're no substitute for a balanced diet and just good sleep. I think it says that on the can, doesn't it, of those energy drinks. It's not a sleep substitute. It's just to get you through. Living from one miracle to the next and chasing that high is just no way to live. It's not a sustainable faith, and it's not the life of faith even that God promises. You know, we're not given any guarantee that we will see miracle after miracle after miracle in this life. I think where people get that expectation from is that when we read the Bible, we do read, miracles coming thick and fast in portions. But this is, you know, talking about a very specific point in God's history and what he is doing in the world. There is no part of this that sets us up to expect that this should be the norm. It's not just everyday stuff. Miracles are, by definition, you know, unusual supernatural events. It is pretty clear that what God prizes is a faith that is based on a steady diet of one, reading and believing God's word, and two, doing God's work. It's God's word and God's work. First, you know, reading and believing God's word. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. It's actually how we live is by Christ's words. That's Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And even just in our passage before that we looked at last week, in the first half of John chapter 4, we see the faith of the Samaritans. First the woman and all the people who followed her. Chapter 4, verse 41, it says, many more believed because of his word. And they say to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. And we saw last week how chapter 4, when Jesus is in Samaria, which is, you know, in all the Jews' minds, just the pit, just a hole that they're all ashamed of in the middle of, you know, their land. It's actually there where Jesus finds real faith and the very best kind of faith as people respond not just to what Jesus can do, but to what he says. And they respond to his word. And we also saw last week that it's not just about hearing God's word, but it's about doing God's work. That's how we live. That's our food, or it's Jesus's food anyway. Remember, he said in chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And at the end of a weary day, Jesus is genuinely refreshed by having had an opportunity to share hope with a woman who was leading a hopeless life. Now, all of this raises a question. You know, if the kind of faith that's built on miracles is so worthless, why does Jesus do so many miracles? And why does John make such a big deal out of them? Remember, John makes a big deal out of miracles by calling them not just miracles or events, but signs, because they have a purpose, a very powerful purpose in John. So why is it, if Jesus keeps on doing these miracles and if John makes such a big theological point of it, why is it that this kind of faith is, you know, is almost frowned upon by Christ? Why does he do them? Well, first, I think it's obvious that Jesus does perform miracles in some sense just from compassion. You know, just because there are people in need presenting their needs before him and he has the means to help. And he helps. And I think that's a good reason for Jesus to do these miracles. But it's not the only reason. It is also to demonstrate his power and who he is. And you see that power in this miracle, don't you? It's not only that he can speak and a child is rescued from the brink of death, but it's a child in another town who's rescued from the brink of death, not even in Christ's presence. And so it's an awesome display of his power and who he must be, that the Son of God. But it's also, and probably this is related to both of these points, but it is specifically to manifest his glory. It's that he might be glorified. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 11, when Jesus turned water into wine. You know, one of the, you know, in some senses, one of the simplest of his miracles, but it says this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Galilee, and manifested his glory. So it's that Christ will be glorified. We will see all of who he is. And the other reason he does these miracles is that we might believe. He does do it to generate faith. Chapter 20, verse 31, he says quite plainly, or John says this when he's writing, he says, these signs are written and recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So if Jesus does the miracles so that you might believe, but then discredits the kind of belief that comes just from seeing miracles, what is going on? Who is God to discredit the belief that comes from seeing if he lets people see in order that they might believe? A couple of things. It's a risk worth taking, I think, for Jesus to perform these miracles, even though they run the risk of misinterpretation. If you pay someone a compliment, for example, you risk it going to their head. You risk them just taking it all wrong and not being encouraged, but actually just getting all puffed up and becoming arrogant and proud. You run that risk, even though that's not the point. But that's no reason to withhold compliments. You know, if we withheld compliments just because of that risk, then we'd be a pretty miserable group of people, wouldn't we? We should be generous with praise when it is due. And in the same way, just because performing a miracle runs the risk of people seeing the action and missing the action man, doesn't mean that Jesus should withhold his compassion or his power or stop displaying his glory. It's a risk worth taking. But secondly, I think it is done this way in order to separate real belief from false belief. It seems to reveal something in the spirits of the people that Jesus is dealing with, that some of them seem to just be hanging on for the next sign and the next cool little event, and others will stick by Jesus through thick and thin. It goes to show, I think, that in all things we do depend on God's Spirit. We saw in chapter 3 we depend on God's Spirit for new birth. We depend on God's Spirit for light, to see what we're meant to see, and to carry on in the faith even when things aren't going well. We depend on God's Spirit to be able to interpret what he gives us, so that we may see a sign and have our faith increased in Christ himself, rather than just see a sign and go, you know, oh, when's the next one coming? You see that later on as well when Jesus feeds them. In fact, it's even more obvious. He feeds the crowds. And, you know, and after that, it's like, all they just want is food. They just want more food. They don't care who Jesus is. They're just looking for their next meal or like I said, their next little sugar hit. Now, I do need to make one final qualification on this point. I'm still talking about faith in actions. Every one of us who believes in Christ has, in fact, put our faith in his miracles at the most crucial point. Our faith is based on an event, on a miraculous event, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is crucial. You have no faith, you have no hope if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians says, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, he makes a very strong point about how our faith really does hang on this miraculous event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We absolutely count not only on the death of Christ, but on his resurrection. That there is actually real victory and real hope to be had in believing in Jesus and putting our trust and hanging our hopes on him. And not only this, but the resurrection of Jesus is his ultimate vindication. It's the proof, I'll explain that word, it's the proof of who he is. It's the proof given by God that Jesus Christ is his approved servant, his own son. And so there is something major in the resurrection of Jesus that we do need to pin our hopes upon, but not so that, you know, we just hang around for the next little thing or, you know, or whatever that might be. But I do want to move on now, just at this point, to say that we get an excellent example in this passage of faith in action, of real faith, the kind of faith that Jesus requires in action. And it's said so simply, and you can almost miss it, but it's actually magnificent. Jesus says, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you guys will not believe. The official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went on his way. He's in the ultimate place of desperation, and his faith lands not in the hands of some charlatan or cheat, but in the Son of God himself. And somehow he's able to find the kind of rest that takes Christ at his word, and he doesn't get exactly what he asks for, does he, in the details? He asks Jesus for two things, come and heal. And still, he readies himself for a walk home alone when Jesus refuses his, you know, his first and most basic request. Jesus doesn't come, but he does heal. And the man's faith is rewarded. And on his way, because on his way home, while he's still waiting and still, you know, it says that he believed, but I can only imagine there must have been some doubt or fear in his mind. He's been told that his son will live, and now he has to walk home waiting for news, possibly approaching a dead son, in all likelihood. But his servants come from the other direction, and they meet him and say, your son lives. The man says, what time did he get better? And he already knows the answer. They tell him that it happened at the seventh hour, probably about 1 p.m. in the afternoon. He knows before they say that this is the time that Jesus spoke that his son would be healed. It does strike me that we live in a similar space to this man while he's on his walk. You know, he walks forward to almost certain death, but with just the hope of a promise. He doesn't know for sure, but he's been made a promise by the Son of God. And we all walk towards our own death, don't we? Certain death. It's not that far away. And we're armed only with a promise. And death might seem, you know, obscure and vacant and, you know, so far away and not concrete at all. But when it comes, you know, is your faith, you know, how will your faith hold up? When it's real and you know it's around the corner, when you know it's at the door, like, will you believe at that point? We're all heading there, even if we don't feel the immediacy of it like this man would have done. The man walks with a very real pain, doesn't he? He's still, you know, his closest memory is that of, you know, his sick son in bed. And each of us walk with very real pain in our lives, whether it's family tragedy or death or sickness and physical pain. But we're all walking with a hope. Having to take Christ at his word, but not knowing yet exactly how it's going to pan out because we haven't seen it with our own eyes. But the other thing that we do have in common with this man is that our hope, the thing that we hope for, has already been accomplished by Christ. At the very moment that Jesus says, "Turn around, your son will live," the man's son gets better. But he doesn't yet know that and he can't yet see that. He's walking with the pain and the memory of his dying son, hoping that he might be better, not knowing that in fact he already is. It's already been accomplished. And in so many ways, we live in this same sort of reality, don't we? We still walk with the consequences of our sin, our relentless sinfulness. And in reality, the consequences and our sin have actually already been dealt with 2,000 years ago. Our hope is sure. It has been secured already. We do have a thing to look forward to, but it's certain. And it's now, and it's present. And the kingdom of God isn't just a thing to come, but it's a thing that in so many ways is already here, and the benefits of which we already get to enjoy. If only we can believe, even while things are tough. So let's take heart and encouragement from this man and his simple faith. And don't you see, like, his faith grows. It says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke and he went on his way. And we see that in verse 53, how his faith not only deepens, but it expands. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, it says it again, and all his household. His household are carried along with him to put their faith in the name of Jesus. Here's just a couple of little take-homes to think about as we think about what faith in action looks like in these days while we wait. Believe in God and believe in his promises. What he has promised to fulfill in you has already been accomplished. And we have proof in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Life after death isn't just, a misty sort of hope, but it is a concrete reality that's been accomplished in one man, the firstborn, Jesus Christ, for each of us. So believe in God, take him at his word. Your hope is secure. His promises are already fulfilled. We're just waiting to see it. But also I do want to say, don't micromanage God. Isn't it interesting that the man, says to Jesus, those two things, "Come and heal my son," and Jesus doesn't do it the way he says. In fact, Jesus actually does it better, doesn't he? He does it cooler. He does it from a distance. Now, I think often in our prayers we micromanage God, at least in our words. And I think that's okay as long as our spirit is expecting God to do, your will be done. And so we say things in our prayers, don't we? Things like, "God, would you miraculously heal this person?" But I hope that when we say a prayer like that, we're also hoping or expecting that God may choose to not do it miraculously at all. But, they might stumble on a new treatment or something like that to bring about quite an ordinary healing. But we still praise God for that. I think more likely in a Presbyterian church, we're going to pray something like, "God, would you help the doctors and the physicians to help this person to feel a bit better and get better ultimately by perfectly natural and reasonable and rational means?" But I hope that when we pray this way, we are also hoping and expecting it, and certainly I hope open to the fact that he actually may just do something beyond our imagination and something beautifully miraculous. And I pray that we might rejoice when he does that in what he has done, as a little window into what he will ultimately accomplish for us. Also want to say, I do suspect in this, I think probably, again, in a Presbyterian church, I'm speaking to a room of people who are already pretty comfortable with a faith that doesn't see miracles every day. And that, doesn't see, a miracle under every stone. We're a group of people who sometimes, I think, can actually scoff at the miraculous. And often can, I think, expect too little of God. Let's not read a passage about the awesome power of Jesus Christ and his word and expect too little from Christ and his power. But let's have our faith expanded. Because remember, he is able to do all that we ever hope and imagine, more than we could ever ask for. Don't let that mean that we then only ask for very little and hope that he might just do, you know, like a tiny little bit more. But let's actually expect great things from God. But it does strike me that this, the kind of faith that is really promoted in this passage, is the kind of faith that can be strong even when things are difficult and even when you can't see the end and you don't know by seeing the way all things will pan out. You know, there's a phrase, I'm sure you would have heard it, God is good all the time. And we remember that God, in his sovereignty, can work all things. God is good all the time. But what we need is the kind of faith that can say God is good all the time, all the time. So that even, you know, when the times themselves don't feel good, we can still say and believe that God is good because we have a certain hope in what it is he has already promised he will accomplish in us. And that is a hope of eternal life, life after the grave, but a life of endless communion and endless, you know, carrying on in his work and enjoying his feasting and communion with God and his Son. And that is a pretty good hope. And we see it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's been accomplished. It's made certain for you and I. And so let's live in these sometimes dark days as if we can count on something better to come. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this just hugely encouraging passage. We thank you for the faith of this man who did what seems almost impossible. For, you know, first he had the courage, or maybe it was just the desperation, to step out in faith and approach Jesus, to leave his dying son, to seek out the Son of God. But then he had the faith to leave him and walk back home alone, waiting to see what would come of Jesus' words. We thank you that he believed Jesus, he took him at his word. And we thank you that his belief expanded then in the lives of those around him. And Father, we pray that you will give us that sure and steady hope. Help us to believe that God is good all the time, even when our circumstances are difficult and trying. Help us to rejoice. Help us to have a faith that is expanded, and help us to not expect too little from your hands, but to be absolutely confident in who you are and what you've done and what you will do. Amen.